turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And tonight we're going to look at the first five verses. There'll be some overlap of some of the things that were said last week, but I do want to offer you some perspective as we look at this tonight. And as we do this, I was listening to this earlier today. I like to listen to the Bible as I drive into work. And I was listening to Max McLean. Anybody ever heard of him? Really good Bible reader, and several different versions that he's reading. And I don't usually preach from the NIV, and tonight I am preaching from the King James that you're using. But I was listening to him read James chapter 3, and I just want to take a moment and read it from that version. It'll be a little different than what you're seeing in front of you, but I want you just to hear it, because it really says the gist of what that chapter is saying. I'm only going to read the first five verses, that's what we're going to look at. But he says this: "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits in the horses' mouth to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark." Now, I think that read very clear for what this passage is actually saying, but we are going to look at it in the King James that you have there in front of you as we go through this. It was his first day on the job. He was a new clerk in the greens goods department of a supermarket. A lady came up to him and said she wanted to buy half a head of lettuce. Well, he tried to dissuade her from that goal, but she persisted. And finally he said, "I'll have to go back and talk to the manager." He went to the rear of the store to talk to the manager, not noticing that the woman was walking right behind him. When he got into the back of the store, he said to the manager, "There's some stupid old bag out there who wants to buy half a head of lettuce. What should I tell her?" Seeing the horrified look on the face of the manager, he looked around and seeing the woman, he added, "And this nice lady wants to buy the other half of the head of lettuce. Will that be all right?" Well, considerably relieved, the manager said that would be fine. Later in the day, he congratulated the boy on his quick thinking, and he then asked him, "Where are you from, son?" The boy said, "I'm from Toronto, Canada, the home of beautiful hockey players and ugly women." The manager looked at him and said, "My wife is from Toronto." And he said, "Oh, what team does she play for?" See, it's amazing what this little member in the body can do, isn't it? One person said, "Because the tongue is in a wet place, it can easily slip." Warren Wiersbe, in his book, Be Mature, tells about a pastor friend who told him about a member who was in his church that was a notorious gossip. And she would hang on the phone most of the day. She would share tidbits with anyone who would listen. And she came to the pastor one day. She said this. She said, "Pastor, the Lord has convicted me of my sin of gossip. My tongue is getting me and others into trouble. My friend, he knew that she wasn't sincere because she had gone through this routine before. And so guardedly he asked this, 'Well, what do you plan to do?' 'I want to put my tongue on the altar,' she replied with pious fervor. Calmly, my friend replied, 'There isn't an altar big enough.'" See, when you look at James chapter 3, it's almost like James is saying, or Dr. James, we could say, he's saying, open up your mouth. He sticks that little tongue depressor in there and he says, "Say aw." How many of you like to go to the doctor? I don't think any of us like to go there. And we certainly don't like to sit in the waiting room for 2 hours, right? But James is going to address the tongue now, because this is an issue that gives way to whether you're truly a Christian or not. It's amazing what this little tongue can do. And as we go through this, I just want to remind you what's in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Remember in chapter 1, the test of trials. And then you have the test of temptation. Then you have the test of the reception of the word. That is how you receive it. And then He gets into chapter 2 and he gives the test of partiality in the church, how we treat one another. You have a gentleman walk in, he's got all these diamonds on his hands, almost like TBN, and he has really nice clothing and everything, and he comes in and he sits down. Actually, the place is full and he wants to sit down, and you have somebody, maybe it's a pastor, maybe somebody, a leadership, says, "Hey, come over here, sit right here." And they take the person that was already in that seat and say, you just sit over there. And James says, that's sin. I asked my class this week. I teach, as you know, in a Christian school. So before the day's up, I will have been exposed in one day to 45 students. And then when we have chapel, the entire school. And so I asked them, is favoritism right? That's all you got to do is just write this down, and I want you to answer. I have to say anything. And I would just peek around and see what they wrote down. And you'd be surprised that some people that really didn't have a problem with it. I said, well, let's talk about this. And then we, you know the story of Joseph. We talk about what happened with Joseph and how he was treated by his father, given that coat of many colors. And then, of course, how he was treated by his brothers. Total opposite treatments. But again, in all these situations, we find out, like in the book of James, James gives us tests. And these are tests for us. They're not for God, but they're for us. To determine if we really are genuinely saved. So when he gets to chapter 3, that's what he's doing now. And he's talking about the tongue. In fact, he mentions the tongue, and we find it being such a great concern that it occurs in every chapter in James. You find it in chapter 1, verses 13 and 19, and verse 26. You find it in chapter 2, verses 3, verse 12, verse 18. If you find it in chapter 3, of course, verses 5, 6, and 8. Chapter 4 and verses 4, 11, verses 11, 13, and 15. And then you find it in chapter 5 and verse 12. So here, as you look at James chapter 3 and the first 12 verses is how he addresses this, we're seeing that he uses again the tongue as a test of living faith. And he indicates to us that the person, the genuineness of a person's faith is demonstrated by his speech. So as we look through this in chapter 3, in the first 5 verses, there's one main principle that we need to focus in on tonight that will tell us where he's going with this. And he begins by telling us that the tongue has power to direct. The tongue has power to direct. And I think all the students today that got referrals understand how powerful the tongue is. And it directed the wrong course of their life today. I told them by the end of the day, I said, you know, today is open house. I've been at the school since 5 and it's been a long day. And I said, it's open house. And I said, I'll be glad. It'll be my honor to talk to your parents. Have them come by. I'd like to see them. The only problem was the wrong ones came by. All the good kids came. None of the bad ones came. So. Well, look there at verses 1 and 2. James is first dealing with the influence of teachers. He tells us basically in verse 1, don't rush to become a teacher because of what they do. He says, my brethren, be not many masters. Be not many masters. The New King James says, be not many teachers. And the word that he uses there for brethren is the word aldelphos, and it literally means coming from the same womb. There's our family relationship because of Jesus Christ. We are related because of Jesus Christ. We come from the same womb because of Jesus Christ. I have a buddy of mine that's a pastor out in South Carolina. We look kind of alike, and people would ask us all the time, were we brothers or twins? And we say, well, we have the same father, but not the same mother. And left them to try to figure that out. But James does address his readers in this way. That's how it tells us that who he's primarily talking to are Christians. He uses that term, my brethren, at least 15 times in the book of James. He does give admonitions throughout it. As I say again, that this is a test of true living faith. And he wants the readers to truly evaluate whether they are born again. That's fine, because we do that in church, don't we? We preach to the saved. We seek to mature them in the Word of God. But at the same time, we preach the gospel too, because we know that not everybody in the church is saved. I mean, we wish that that was the case. And just as I deal with students at school, I deal with people all the time. You run into people that they have a head knowledge, They have a mouth profession of Christ, but there's no heart knowledge. I was telling my students this morning, talking about what is heartfelt obedience. I asked them when I began class early this morning, I said, what is the one characteristic that would set a Christian apart from a non-Christian? No one ever got it. And I said, it's the word obedience. The Bible says that we have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to us, Romans 6. And obedience should mark our life. I'm not saying that we're never disobedient, but the characteristic of our life is obedience, right? And so James, when he writes, he deals with these issues as well. Now, again, he's writing to those who are brothers in Christ. And he's admonishing them to make sure that their desire, as he begins in verse 1, to teach is truly the Lord's will, and it's not merely something that they have decided to do. Now, I remember 25 years ago when I believe the Lord was putting His hand on my life to bring me into the ministry and to preach. That was the last thing I ever sought to do, ever thought I would do. I come from a pretty heavy background of drugs, and it's just amazing, and only by God's grace that I stand right here. And I share that with a lot of times because I'm still amazed at that. But I remember 25 years ago, church I was in, going to tell the preacher, I really believe God's called me to preach. I don't know what to do from here, and I don't know if He knew what for me to do from here because I didn't get any instruction at that point. So I did what I thought later on I should do, and that is get some training. And I did the one thing that I hated to do, and that was to go back to school because I did not like school. And my parents used to tell me, be careful about the bridges that you cross that you don't burn them because you might have to cross them again. My dad used to tell me that all the time. You know, and all the things that I put my teachers through, just like my parents would tell me, all the things I put them through, my kids get to put me through it. You know, now it goes a full circle. You know, or all my kids in classes are putting me through that, you know. And so all the little things I did to my teachers, all the problems that I had, I get to experience them full force now. And so many times during the day, I find myself in a trance remembering what it was like when I was in that situation. And you find that you forget a lot of things the older you get, right? Amen. So he wants to talk to them about this whole area of teaching. It is a sober, sober area. And because right speech is such a critical mark of true faith, teachers are held to a higher standard in what they say. And it's for obvious reasons. That what they say exerts powerful spiritual influence on others. The word that he uses here for is translated masters in the King James. It's the word didaktikos. It's actually the word for teachers. It could have been used in a rabbinical sense of rabbi, because, first of all, James is writing to Jewish believers. You get that from the first verse, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. So the 12 tribes will give us that Jewish flavor. Also, there's a lot of references to the Old Testament. There's also a lot of references to the Sermon on the Mount, all throughout this wonderful book. So it's possibly used in a rabbinical sense, indicating one who'd actually studied the law, one whose application to life was engaged in teaching others. I find it very interesting today that we stand to teach, and that is the authority. But in the Old Testament times, or when a rabbi would speak, he would sit down and teach, and that was the seat of authority. We use that in colleges. When the professor takes a seat and begins to teach, that's the seat of authority. Because many times when the rabbi would walk around, he would just casually mention some things. He'd always have his students around him. People were really amazed at Jesus' teaching because, yes, he drew a crowd. He had his disciples around him, but he didn't quote anybody either. The rabbis always quoted someone else, and that was their source of authority. Jesus quoted himself. And people were amazed at that authority. The other meaning could be it refers to a person whose function in an official teaching capacity or preaching capacity in the church. Now, we need to understand this. James is certainly not stopping or prohibiting anyone from becoming a teacher. And you say, great, because we get out and we say all kinds of announcements. We need more teachers, right? We need that. He's actually restraining his readers from rushing recklessly in that role. Now, being a little older now, I understand what that means. Because when I was younger and a new believer, I felt like I was rushing into that role. I felt like I was learning a lot of things and I wanted to share those things. And yet little did I know that I needed some breaks applied there and that there needed to be some time applied to that. There's a lot of things that we can learn just even through waiting. and through time. So James doesn't want anyone to embark upon this teaching ministry with any kind of without that sense of seriousness. It is a serious calling. We think of it in this way: when God presented to Ezekiel two times that grave responsibility of declaring the word, listen to what he said, Ezekiel 3:17. He said, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning for me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul." He repeats that warning in chapter 33, by the way. The writer of Hebrews, he speaks of preachers and teachers and other church leaders when he says this in Hebrews 13:17. He says, "Watch out for your souls as those who must give an account." We watch out for those who are entrusted to our care. We have to give an account. And I tell you, the words that you want to hear from your Savior is, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," right? Paul even told the elders or the preachers there at Ephesus in Acts 20:26-27, he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." So, when you have erroneous teaching, when you have misleading teaching, confusing theology, that's a problem. And that was a problem at the church at Ephesus, even when Timothy was there. And Paul even told Timothy, he said, to charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which can cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is of faith. Some were even teaching outright blasphemy, and Paul said that they had suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. We've got to be careful what we're dispensing to everyone and make sure that it's the truth. As the Bible says, the truth will set you free. And I think that probably the severest warnings come from the book of Jude. Wouldn't you think of that? Because he's writing about false teachers. And he gives some warnings there. Well, when we look at this again tonight, again, we need to focus in on the fact that James is certainly not intending to restrain those who are called, those who are gifted to teach, those who are genuinely qualified, those who are knowledgeable, those who are prepared. But he's actually admonishing everyone that has this opportunity. The great Scottish reformer, his name was John Knox. I find this very interesting. He was so awed and burdened by the responsibility to declare God's word faithfully that before his sermon, before his very first sermon, he wept so uncontrollably that he had to be escorted from the pulpit until he could compose himself. One pastor reportedly said of preaching that what could also be said of teaching, he said, "There's no special honor in preaching. There's only special pain. The pulpit calls those anointed to it as the sea calls its sailors. And like the sea, it batters and bruises and does not rest. To preach, to really preach, is to die naked a little at a time and to know each time you do it that you must do it again." And I think about Spurgeon. Spurgeon said that one of the most irksome things for him was to prepare to preach. I agree with that. There's a lot of work in it. A lot of work. And those who have genuinely been called to this do not take it lightly. And even teaching the Sunday school class, you don't take it lightly. You treat this seriously because you're representing the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Amen. And you know, as representing Him, that you're accountable for what you say. And I find myself shaking at that many times. Every time I get in the pulpit, I've been doing this 25 years, and I still have that same gnawing feeling in my stomach.
Yes, sir.
I stand up in front of my class all day long declaring the word of the Lord no matter what subject I teach. I stand in chapel and do the same thing, and I find that same feeling in my heart that I want to make sure I say the right thing. Make sure that it is biblical. But you know what also comes along with that? Because I have these students that are around me all day long, is I have to make sure that I live it in front of them. And then when I mess it up, I make sure that I confess it to them too. Because I want them to do that to me. I want them to do that to each other. Same way that I did with my first three kids. I figure, hey, if we want them to own up to their sin, then mom and dad better own up to theirs too. And mom and dad does and will make mistakes all along their life. And when we blow it, it's almost like I heard a dad one time say, he turned around, handed the paddle to the son, said, "Son, I'm wrong. I should never done this. I should never spank you for this. I'm going to bend over and you can spank me." I'm not going to go that far. Because my kids probably would. They know Dad's flip-flop works very well. So again, look at this seriousness. You find it right there in verse 1. "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers." Look at what they know. "Knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation," or the stricter judgment. It's a stronger judgment. And this idea of judgment, this noun that he's using here, it's actually neutral, and it can be used either in a positive or a negative way. But I believe it's used in a negative way here. The only future judgment that there are that's left for believers is at the Bema Seat, where we will either receive or lose rewards. But, you know, I don't want to lose anything from my Lord. Do you? I don't want my motives to be impure. I want to make sure that anything that I do for the Lord has the right motives behind it. Because, again, look who we're serving. Now, for an unbeliever, that's not true, is it? For an unbeliever, the judgment that they have coming for them is the great white throne judgment, right? That judgment that right before everything is completely finalized, is they're cast into the lake of fire. Because, number one, their name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Number two, they did not receive the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith. So, when we look at the believer incurring judgment, here's the thought. It comes in the form of chastening. I call this the divine spanking. God chastens us, doesn't He? And He doesn't do just the leaders, doesn't do just the preachers, but He does every one of His children. Hebrews 12 tells us He does that to those whom He loves. And if you are one without chastening or discipline, then it tells us that you're an illegitimate child. We use that term in the old King James, bastard. An illegitimate child. So, James says, don't rush to become a teacher because it has a greater condemnation. And also because, as a teacher, you can cause others to stumble. He says, for in many things we offend all. The idea of offending there, the word literally means to trip. It's a word that means to sin. And we could even phrase it this way. We all sin in many things. There's none of us here without sin. In fact, we would say that this word offend, or if you have a translation that says stumble, it's used as a synonym. Synonym is just two different words that mean the same thing. The word is also used in chapter 2 and verse 10. Interesting thing also, that you don't get this in the English, but you get it in the Greek. It's used in the present tense, and it means this. This is an action that keeps being repeated. We keep sinning. We keep sinning. I remember the first time my oldest daughter prayed, "God, help me today not to sin." I fell out of my chair. I thought, that's great. And I started praying the same thing. And we just started praying it as a family. We don't want to sin, do we? You have been set free from sin. You're free not to sin now. Unbelievers just sin. And some people think, according to Romans 6, and Paul had to deal with this, that because when you sin, you get grace, I might as well just go on out there and sin a lot, and I'll get a lot of grace. Well, yeah, that's what they thought. Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, "Meganatai, God forbid." Perish that thought. Don't even let that come in your mind. Craig Keener said that everyone sinned was actually standard Jewish doctrine. It was one of the most common instruments of sin was the human mouth, the harm that came from the human mouth. Well, we all know the Scripture tells us that we all have sinned, Romans 3:23, or Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who could say that I've made my heart clean? I'm pure from sin. It's one of those questions that implies no one can say that. Or 2 Chronicles 6:36, there's no man who sinneth not. So, but look at what he says in verse 2. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. This man is a perfect Now, there's two possible meanings here. It's either referring to absolute perfection, being without flaw, being without any kind of error, or the second meaning is maturity. I go with the second meaning. If he's using the first meaning, then he is speaking hypothetically, because he just finished saying that we all sin, right? So he has to be using this hypothetically, because no human being but Jesus would qualify for that sort of speech. But if he's speaking about maturity, then the idea is that a person who does not stumble in what he says is actually given evidence of a purified heart, which is the source of righteous speech. And again, it seems probable that's the meaning that he's using. We could never be perfect in the sense that Jesus is perfect in speech or in any other way, but we can, by the Holy Spirit's power, have a spiritually mature and sanctified heart that is expressed through mature, sanctified, God-honored speech. I know that's true. I know that in my own life. You know where God chose to clean up my mouth at? On a loading dock with a bunch of filthy mouth people. Loading trucks. That's where he cleaned my mouth at that, so it can be done. And I remember it took some time. I'd sit out there on a pile of pallets during break time, and I'm reading my Bible. And, you know, and when I mess up with somebody, I should have never said that. You forgive me, and they're looking at you weird, you know, because that's the way they talk. They don't think about that. You know, when I got into the office, same thing happened. Sometimes it'd slip out, and I'm walking around the room, and anybody heard it, and trying to own up to that. You know, it's amazing how people won't own up to things. We want to shift the blame. Again, I see this all the time at school. A student gets in trouble. I love this part because I'm looking right at them. And they do something like the other day. A kid had a water bottle and it was frozen. And he smacked the guy in front of him on the head. I mean, if he had went any harder, it would have been a concussion. And then they have the gall to go, "I didn't do anything." And I'm looking right at them. One of the things on the referral we write, it says, "Were they in your line of sight?" Yes, they were in my line of sight. I saw it. I'll tell you everything about it. I'll tell you how he reacted when he got hit. But stuff like that, it's like, and it's again, it's amazing that people don't want to own up to what they have done. We get that from Adam and Eve. You know that, don't you? Because, you know, Adam blames Eve, the woman whom you gave to be with me. He ultimately blames God, the woman whom you gave to be with me, right? Eve blames who? The serpent? The serpent didn't have anybody else to blame. But it was a blame game. And even with Cain and Abel, Cain didn't own up to his offering wasn't acceptable to the Lord. God told him that sin was crouching at his door. He better be careful. Sin did overtake him. And guess what? He killed his brother. See, all of that was from Satan. John 8:44 talks about Satan being a liar and a murderer. See, that's the kind of stuff he produces. And that's the kind of stuff that gets produced in our lives. You know, I don't personally believe Satan can read your mind. But listen, he's studied enough human behavior that he doesn't have to read your mind. And he can watch you long. In fact, I would even go this far. Demons are the ones that really mess with us. Satan is in the higher places like government, dealing with things like that. You know, what does he want with, you know, me, a little peon? Now, I do believe he does mess with preachers too, because guess what? If a preacher could stand in this pulpit and say something that's not true about the Word of God, he has now spread it among all the people that were sitting there. And that's an easier work for Satan than him to have to go to each person and plant that somehow. But again, we have that same thing. Now look at verses 3. And following as we wrap this up, it's two illustrations here. He says, "Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths so that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body." Now, I have horses. I understand this whole concept. We've had horses about 20 years. And so we see their behavior. We see animal behavior because we have a little small farm. And it is true, you can take a 1,000-pound horse, you can put a bit in its mouth. And the interesting thing is that bit's going to apply pressure to the top of its mouth and to its tongue. And by that pressure applied on the bit, when you pull on the reins, it's going to cause pain to occur in the mouth. It's almost like we should just start grabbing our kids by the tongue, right? You know, pain. You know, years ago, you always hear the phrase, "You want me to wash your mouth out with soap?" And some people that lived back then could tell you that the flavor and all of that. But it's true. You know, using that illustration right there of the bit is illustrating control. If I want to control a 1,000-pound animal, I do it by his mouth. Amazing? I don't do it even by feed. You know, if I want them to come in, yeah, I can grab any animal and just have some food right there. Anybody comes, even us people. We come too, don't we? We come to all the fellowships. We come to all the meals, right? We come to eat. And especially as Baptists, we love to eat, right? Amen? That's our motto. That's our motto. But he uses this. In selecting this bit, he's giving two items that are small, and yet they exercise great power, just like the tongue. And it's interesting here, the word that he uses for bit is translated in verse 2, bridle. And again, that is what controls the horse's body. Kent Hughes says you can take, and I give the same illustration, but he takes it a little differently. A 500-pound, as much as a puffing Olympic heavyweight lifter can hoist overhead. You can set it on the horse's back. It will barely snort as it stands breathing easily under the burden. That same horse, unburdened, can sprint a quarter mile in about 25 seconds. So a horse is a half a ton of raw power. And yet you place that bridle and that bit in its mouth, and a 100-pound woman who knows what she's doing can make that same horse dance. You ever seen a horse dance? They can do that. So James says, behold. Behold, look at that. Now he goes on to the next one. Behold, also the ships. He says, which though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, wherever soever the governor listeth. Now he says, behold, now is as if to say, not to imply any kind of doubt, but he's saying, now consider the experience that we have here of ships. Just like with dealing with horses, they can you can apply things right there. The same is true with even ships. It's a little small rudder. Turns that big ship. Did y'all see this past week? You remember the cruise ship that had just about sunk? I didn't know that 32 people died in that. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Well, they this week got it upright. I also saw that they're in the millions of dollars of trying to move that thing. It's amazing. It's amazing. You know, the Bible will use these illustrations when talking about our tongue, not just here in James. Let me just give you one right here. Psalm 32:9. Do not be like the horse or the mule. We had mules. You can't pull them things. They plant their feet. Can't move them. Can't kick them. No. It says, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle. You move them the same way. You put the bit in their mouth and you move them. Else they will not come near to you. That's exactly what this verse says. Even David, I said one, I'll give you two. David said, I'll guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. And he's talking about that little thin metal plate that went over the lips to restrain his mouth. So, behold the ships. Look at their size. They're so great. They're so large. And even ancient ships during this time were of very impressive proportions. You had the merchant ship in which Paul was wrecked on with his way to Rome, accommodated 276 passengers besides carrying a load of wheat. You even had E.M. Blaylock, he tells us that, mentioning ancient ships that were said to carry corn enough to feed Attica for an entire year. So these were actually pretty big ships. You know, I have some students in my class, they ask me, Mr. Herford, did they have gold back then? Yes, they did, Stanley. Look at the size of the rudders. They're turned by a very small helm or rudder. That's this oar-like projection that was actually fastened to the stern. And we only find actually one occurrence of this, and it's found over in Acts 27 and verse 40. It says it's very small. Interesting word. It means it is the smallest. It's the least. Use the word micros. It's meaning very, very small. And so he uses these two illustrations right here. He's establishing the need in life for exercise of control. You have to control this little member. If we can control a 1,000-pound horse with a bit in its mouth, and we can control a ship with a little small helm or rudder, guess what? You can control your tongue. I say that all day long in class. You've got to control what you say. There are consequences to things that you say, good and bad. You're on a plane. You're heading to, well, you come back from Baltimore. My wife was just up there. And you're coming back from somewhere, and you decide to play a joke. They won't treat it as a joke until that flight attendant, this plane's now been hijacked. They will take that seriously after 9/11, right? Our words mean a lot. You walk into a bank and you tell the teller there, this is a stick-up. You know, I'm robbing this bank. You think they'll take that seriously? Yes. Yes. We have to control our tongues. It says here that we can't tame them, but we need to understand the difference between taming and controlling. By God's Spirit, we can control this little member in our body. And by God's Spirit, we must control it. Look at verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. It's small, just like the bit in the rudder. It has power to control. It has power to boast great things. It's a master control for the whole body, directing virtually every aspect of behavior. J. Motyer says this, if our tongue were so well under control that it refused to formulate the words of self-pity, the images of lustfulness, the thoughts of anger and resentment, then these things are cut down before they have a chance to live. The master switch has deprived them of any power to switch on that side of our lives. The control of the tongue is more than evidence of spiritual maturity. It's a means to it. It's a means to it. Look over at chapter 1. Look at what he says in chapter 1. The end of chapter 1. Verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his what?
Tongue.
But does what? Deceives his own heart. This one's religion is... And that means useless. It's useless. Your tongue. You remember that when Peter's warming himself at the fire? They said, you're one of them. He said, no, I'm not. He denies it. They said, yes, your speech gives you away. I think of that statement. Our speech should give us away. I mean, what do we talk about during the day? What do we talk about when we're around people? What do we talk about when we meet strangers in the line at the grocery store? People talk. We always talk about the weather. For some reason, the weather becomes the common, normal topic. You know, what about something like, I woke up one morning, beautiful rainbow, we could see the whole thing right over our house. And I was heading out to work that morning. My wife called me out there, we tried to get some pictures of it. I talked about that all day. Showed some pictures to my students. So I took them with my phone and I could show things on a screen for them. You know, you're standing in line and say, hey, you ever see anything beautiful like that? Look what God did. You know what the rainbow means? And you are right in there, witnessing to them. You tell them that rainbow wasn't something pretty and wasn't something owned by the gay community. That rainbow, which fits the gay community perfectly, because the rainbow was a sign of judgment. God's saying that He never again would destroy the world with water. And I tell my students that 2 Peter 3 tells us He will destroy the world with fire. You read Revelation, He will destroy this world. The Bible talks about a new heaven and a new earth. Jehovah's Witnesses, they can inhabit this planet all they want. I'd rather them inhabit heaven and repent from their heresy, wouldn't you?
Yes. Yes.
But they're so, you know, game on inhabiting this planet. And they've abandoned the 144,000 that would be saved because they realized that, you know, that number filled up long ago. Well, tying this to a close, let me just tell you, the Bible tells us that the tongue is a sharp sword. It flatters. It speaks proud things. It speaks deceit. It speaks bitter words. It speaks lies. It devises destruction. It devours. It backbites. It slanders. It curses. It oppresses those that are full of trouble and iniquity. And no wonder Solomon said in Proverbs 18:21 that death and life are in the power of the tongue. So in order for us to control it, in order to control it in the right way, we have to resist the ever-present inclination and temptation, as he says here, to boast and to brag. We should speak gracious words, kind words, words that build up rather than words that tear down. There's a song years ago that came out, said, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. So don't say anything at all. And again, it's another thing I apply in the classroom, and I also have to apply it at home. And I have to apply it in my own life. Because many times we want to say immediately what comes to our mind. We can't do that. Psalm 73 prohibits that. Asaph wanted to do the same thing. He's looking at the wicked, and he's envying them because he's comparing them to his life. Don't compare your life to anybody else but God. You compare your life to other people, yeah, you may be let down. But he was doing that. And he was seeing how they were prospering. And then he turned around and looked at his life. And then he began to look up and say, God, what's wrong here? What's wrong with this picture? These people don't even love you. And you're blessing them beyond measure. I love you. And I look at my life. Where's the blessing? All I see is nothing but trouble. And you know what he said? He said, before I said all that, this is only what I thought. He never said it. He thought it. He said, until I could say God was good, I wasn't going to say anything. And that's some application for us when it comes to this little member. And again, I remind you, this is something that we have to evaluate. I grew up in an age where, the language was one thing, and then you get around people today and you're hearing words you've never heard in your life. Where do those words come from? And I tell you, the Bible tells us for Christians, don't let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. There today, certain men that get in the pulpit and they cuss in the pulpit. They should never get in the pulpit, in my opinion.
That's right.
That's leading people astray. That's putting a stumbling block out before believers. And I don't care what degree you have, you could have Chef Boyardee behind your name. And frankly, that's all you have if that's what you're going to do. But that's leading people astray. And again, it violates Ephesians 4:29 and following. That grieves the Holy Spirit. And so the next time that you speak, think about what you say. Think about it, because if you don't, you could say something you regret. And once we put it out there, it's out there. And the people that it hurt in the process, too. And you can never, you may go back and try to retract those words, and it's just like spouses say to one another, honey, I didn't mean to say that. And the other one says, well, why'd you say it? I was upset. Doesn't matter, you said it. And sometimes you can't get past the fact that it was said. Right? We could say some of the most hurtful things to each other. And I tell you, I'll just tell you from experience, we ought to be, and I agree with what's been said in here, we ought to be the most joyful people because we have something to be joyful about. And that's the kind of stuff that should occupy our tongue. The Bible talks about us being thankful. It's so easy to talk about things we're hurt by, things that make us uncomfortable, those things that offend us. We need to be thankful people. That's what's going to make church attractive. That's what's going to make Christianity attractive. See, a lot of times the world knows what we're against, but they don't really know what we're for. They don't know how we really live. And maybe we're not living it well in front of them. So let's take these words from James tonight. Let's be encouraged. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much tonight for your word. We thank you for giving us a privilege to be able to study it tonight. And it is my prayer tonight that you would move in all of our hearts, because there have been many times all of us at one time or another has said something we should have never said. And it's our tongue that's gotten us in a lot of trouble. But Lord, I also know at the same time you've used our mouth for good. When there was a timely, fitly word that needed to be spoken to someone who was hurting. And Lord, you used us. You brought that into our lips, and it encouraged and it built up. Or other times we said something that needed to be said in love, something that, again, encouraged and built up. Lord, most importantly, as we think about the context of this passage tonight, we think about what James is saying to us, and saying to all preachers and teachers, saying to all of your people, evaluate your tongue and you evaluate your life. And I pray all of us in here have confessed with our mouth Jesus is Lord, and have believed in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead. And it's my prayer, Lord, if there's anyone in here tonight that has not confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, that tonight, Lord, you would save them. Tonight you'd help them to see, Father, that they have offended a holy God and they need to be saved from your wrath, from your judgment. So, Lord, open their eyes. Help them to see that. And, Lord, if they're having trouble seeing it, remind them of just what your word says, the Ten Commandments itself, that we can measure our life by that. Just asking ourselves simple questions. Have we ever told a lie? And we've Yes. Have we ever hated anyone? Have we ever taken your name in vain? You tell us in your word, we break one of those commandments. We broke them all. So Lord, I just pray that you would do a work in every heart tonight. May this just be a challenge for us as believers. And Lord, also may this be a night of salvation for someone. I pray again, do your work in Jesus' name. I ask you if you just continue in prayer. Just pray for each other and pray for yourself. Maybe you have struggled with something like this. Maybe it was even today. Maybe you said something to someone and now you regret saying that. And it's out there. Not really a whole lot you can do about it other than go back and own up to it and apologize and try to restore. That God would use your mouth for good, to encourage, to lift up, to build up. Let people see that you really are a changed, a transformed person. If you're here tonight and you have never committed your life to Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you right now, it is a commitment of your life. It's not just praying some prayer. It's committing your life. It's not just believing facts about Jesus. It's committing your life to Jesus. And when you commit your life to Jesus, He will transform your life. He will change you forever. You will not walk out of here the same person. And if that's you tonight, you can come up here and pray. We'll be glad to pray with you, glad to help you answer any questions that you may have. So will you pray as we hear the song, as we give this invitation now.